Okay, so we're going to think about John chapter 6. So if you want to turn that in your Bible, John chapter 6 and verse 35 is our text for this morning, the verse that we're going to be thinking about. John chapter 6, verse 35, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." Sometimes jokingly say at the meal table to my family that I think I have two stomachs. I have a savory one and a sweet one. And I say that because no matter how full I am from the main course and like I could not eat another thing, yet when those desserts come in, when I can begin to smell the sugar, I suddenly find that I've got a new appetite. And I can manage to fit in a dessert after all. So I put it down to two stomachs. Well, in a sense, our passage before us this morning is telling us that we all have two stomachs. We have a physical one, and we have a spiritual stomach. We have physical desires, physical appetites, physical hunger. But more importantly and more significantly, we have spiritual needs and we have spiritual hunger. And there is only one person who can meet those spiritual needs and satisfy our spiritual hunger, and it is Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying to us when he says, "I am the bread of life." Who is Jesus Christ? I mean, the Bible says that's the most important question we could ever ask, and the answer is the one that we most need to know. In the other three Gospels, there are four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record for us an occasion when Jesus actually asked that question to his disciples: "Who do people say that I am? What are people saying about me?" And the disciples reply and say, "Well, people are saying perhaps you're Elijah or one of the prophets returned from the dead." Now, I know that if someone said about you, if you heard someone was saying about you that you look like a prophet returned from the dead, it might not be seem like a compliment, but that was to a first century Jew. That was what they were looking for. They were waiting for the prophet to come. And so they were saying, "We realize Jesus is someone special." And then Jesus asked the disciples, "Well, what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter replies with that famous saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But what we have in John's gospel and in these seven I am sayings that we're going to be looking at on Sunday mornings is not what other people say about Jesus, not what other people think he is, but what Jesus says about himself, who he says that he is. So if we want to know who Jesus is, this person who's at the heart of the Bible, this person who's shaped history, then there could be no better way to do that than to look at what he said about himself. So if you're already a Christian watching on this morning, well, then that's vital for you, isn't it? To have a growing understanding of who Jesus is. We need that, don't we? So that we'll look to him more and trust in him more and find our joy in him more as we just see how wonderful he is, how all-sufficient he is. So we need that if we're Christians. And if you're not a Christian and you're just watching on and you're just considering these things, well, there's no better way for you to do that than to listen in to Jesus as he speaks about himself and what he's like. So we're gonna look at what we call these seven I am sayings of Jesus. So John, in his gospel, John was one of the closest disciples of Jesus, and he records seven occasions where Jesus uses this special expression that we'll think about in a while: "I am," and then he says, "I am certain things." Now, actually, really, we began this series last week because on Easter Sunday, last Sunday, we thought about Jesus saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." If you didn't listen in last Sunday, then you can find it on YouTube and watch it later if you want to. But he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the one who gives life. I'm the one who's come to conquer death. I'm the one to give you hope in the face of death. I'm the one to give you eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life." But there are six others. So I am the bread of life that we'll think about this morning. I am the light of the world that Jesus says later on. Then I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. And they all have vital, wonderful truths to teach us about Jesus and who he is. And so here's the first. I am the bread of life. Let's think about that together for a while. We've got 3 points, okay? 3 things to think about. We're going to think about the context of these words, and then the content of these words, and then the consequence of these words, okay? So you can remember that at lunchtime and talk about the three C's that we thought about. So first of all, I am the bread of life, the context of these words. And I've got 3 points under that first point. First of all, the historical context. Look, if you have your Bible open, look back to verse 4 of this chapter. John has told us there, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Now, when John does that, when he brings that in, we're meant to note it. He does it 3 times, actually. He notes 3 Passovers during the 3 years of the ministry of Jesus. So in chapter 2 and verse 13, he mentions the Passover as Jesus comes and cleanses the temple. You remember how he throws out the money changers and those who were spying and selling in the temple. And then right at the end in chapter 19 and verse 14, as Jesus is about to die, he mentions again the Passover has come. And he does it here in chapter 6 and verse 4. Now, the Passover was one of the most significant moments in the year for a Jew and for the Jewish nation. It took people right back in their history to that time when the law brought them out of slavery in Egypt. And it was when they remember that time how under the leadership of Moses, God had brought them through the Red Sea and kept them in the wilderness on that journey to the Promised Land. And it was of course during that time that the Lord provided them with bread, with manna from heaven. And of course then that adds significance to the immediate context. So we've thought about the historical context, the Passover. But then the immediate context is that the day before, Jesus has done something very similar. He has fed them, a great multitude of them, in the wilderness in a miraculous way with bread. So chapter 6 began, we read it, with the account of the feeding of the 5,000, how with just 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus has miraculously fed this great multitude. It's a wonderful account. And John makes clear what the other gospels make clear, that it's not that, you know, everyone's been polite and some people haven't had any and some people have just had a little bit and the children have been told not to take too much. Not at all. They've all eaten and they're all full. And when they couldn't possibly eat any more, they gather up 12 baskets full of leftovers, more than they even started with. And of course, we're meant to get the point that this is saying that Jesus is well able to meet all our needs, not just physical, but spiritual as well. He's able to fully satisfy and more so our spiritual hunger. So that's the immediate context. So we've got the historical context, the picture of the Passover. We've got the immediate context. Jesus has just fed them the day before. And then we've got what I want to call the spiritual context. Because these people have come back the next day. They followed him. He's gone across the Sea of Galilee in a miraculous way. You can read about that in chapter 6. We just missed that bit out. And they've followed him around and they found him again. And the reason they've come is because they want more food. I mean, it's not surprising. Life was tough. Finding enough food for you and your family was hard, was a daily grind, and yet they've just discovered someone who's fed them fully and easily, and it's not surprising they're back the next day. But look what Jesus says. Again, look at your Bible, verse 26. Jesus says to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." So what's he saying? He's speaking about food that perishes. What does he mean by that? He's speaking about there are physical food and physical needs. That's clear from the context, isn't it? They've come to him the day before. He's fed them. They're back for more. But I think we can apply it to all our physical needs, and not just food, but everything to do with our earthly lives. And Jesus is saying, don't labor for the food that perishes. Don't labor for those things. Now, he isn't saying don't work for your food to provide for your families. The Bible is very clear that God created us to be productive and work and so on. But by labor here, it's a strong word. It means to strive after, to sort of seek, pursue, to give all your time and energy and effort to this as if this was what life is about. As if this is what matters. This is what will satisfy me. And that's clearly the danger that Jesus saw for these people, that they've come and they're just focused on their earthly needs, and they just want Jesus to meet those. And of course, Jesus can meet those, but he wants them to see that far more they need him to meet their spiritual needs. And that's still the spiritual context. That's still us today, isn't it? It's very easy just to live for the things of this life, just to live for food and drink and possessions and people and stuff and entertainment and just strive for those things. Now, don't get me wrong. God's made us physical beings. He's given us physical desires and appetites and enjoyments, and there's nothing wrong with those things. The Bible says God gives us richly all things to enjoy. But our trouble is that we try and satisfy ourselves with those things. We try and quench our spiritual hunger with physical earthly things. And we make those things our gods, and we worship them and are ruled by them, and it never does any good. So perhaps that's you this morning, watching on. Could it be you? You're laboring for the food that perishes, to put it in Jesus' words. Perhaps you're a Christian, and you've lost your spiritual appetite, and you're trying to satisfy yourself again just with the things of this world. Does happen, doesn't it? Or perhaps you're not yet a Christian and you've just been seeking to fill your life with things and you find that it doesn't satisfy, and you've got a sense that there's got to be something more, something better. Well, we all need then to hear Jesus's words, "I am the bread of life." So that's the context of these words. Now the content of these words. What's Jesus saying when he says, "I am the bread of life"? What do they mean? Well, let's start with the words "I am." This is exciting. I hope that you'll get something of this. That's how each of these expressions begin. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. But we need to understand that "I am" is hugely significant. So let's do a bit of New Testament Greek. Are you up for that just for a moment? There are two different words that you can use for "I am." So there's the in the Greek. So there's the word "ego" and there's the word "emi." And either one of them would do in this sentence. You could say "ego, the bread of life," or "emi, the bread of life." But what we have here is not one or the other used, but both of them used. Ego, eimi, the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Now, if you know your Bible at all, that's taking you somewhere, isn't it? It's taking you to Exodus chapter 3 and Moses and the burning bush. Perhaps you don't know very much about the Bible, but you've heard that story of Moses and the burning bush. Well, it was the occasion when God revealed himself, made himself known to Moses, and told Moses his name. The name in our Bibles translated Lord, all in capital letters. Sometimes we say Jehovah or Yahweh. And it's a name that literally is I am, or I am that I am. And it's speaking about, it's telling us that God is the eternal, unchanging, all-sufficient God who's at the heart of everything. He's the source of everything. He's there before everything. He is. Now, are you still with me? In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was around at the time of Jesus and actually is used in the New Testament very often when it's quoting from the Old Testament. Well, in the Septuagint, the translators who translated into the Septuagint, when they came to Exodus 3, that I am, used this very expression. They used both these words, ego eimi, to translate that. And so Jesus knew that. He's taking that. He's quite clearly saying something about himself. He's saying, I am that I am. If you've got your Bible, you can turn over to chapter 8. He uses that same combination in chapter 8, verse 58, when he says he's in discussion with some of the Jews, some of the rulers, and he says in verse 58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, ego eimi. And that's why the Jews in that passage, they know exactly what he's saying. That's why they take up stones to stone him. They knew that he was making this enormous claim about himself, that he is the Lord's. Now, again, in the Old Testament, often various descriptions are added to that name, Lord's. So we Jehovah Jireh and so on. So we have the Lord provides, or the Lord's our righteousness, or the Lord our shepherd. And you see, Jesus is doing something similar. And in the New Testament, when he takes this I am and he says, I am the resurrection, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world. So Jesus is making this extraordinary claim that he's God, that he is the Lord. He makes that clear, doesn't he, in verse 33, two verses before our text. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Who is Jesus? He's God himself. Where's he come from? Not from Bethlehem, not from Nazareth ultimately, but from heaven itself. He's God come. He's the Lord. He's God the Son. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And you say, well, that's an extraordinary claim. Of course it is. But he is an extraordinary person. And when you read his life, and when you hear what he did, and when you see what he said, and when you see the impact that he's had, you have to take that claim seriously. And every Christian has been convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. So there's that I am. Do you understand that? And so he says, it's because of that that he can then say, I am the bread of life. Now, obviously, he's using a picture. He's using a metaphor, isn't he? We have to understand that because later on in the chapter, he speaks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. I mean, you're going to get into all sorts of problems if you don't take that as a picture. He's obviously speaking in picture language. But it's helpful in understanding these words to think about the manner which God's sent to the people when they were in the wilderness. Jesus and the people have just been speaking about that, haven't they? In verse 31, look at our passage, chapter 6, verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So the Jews refer to that manna that they got while they were in the wilderness as bread from heaven, bread from God's. And of course, it was a wonderful provision from God for his people. But you see, Jesus is saying, really, that was just sort of foreshadowing, pointing forwards to the true bread, a bit like the Passover lamb was pointing forward to the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, who would die for our sins. Now, just think about what that manna did for the people of Israel. Three S's now. You can think about this at lunchtime as well. See if you can remember these. It saved them, it sustained them, and it satisfied them. So it saved them. So they went into the wilderness. They left Egypt, and they go into the wilderness, and there's nothing to eat, and they think they're going to die. And God provides bread for them, and they live. They're saved. Their physical needs are met. So it saved them, and then it sustained them, because they then on a journey, they're on a journey to the promised land through the wilderness. And we know that in the end, it's going to take them 40 years of wandering. And yet, day by day, that bread is provided, and it sustains them, and it feeds them, gives them strength for the whole of the journey. It saves, it sustains, and it satisfies. It was good. It was sweet to taste, and there was plenty of it. And it came again and again, day after day, apart from on the Sabbath day. And of course, that was just their physical. It was just on a physical level, wasn't it? A bodily level. But what the manna did on a physical level, Jesus does on a spiritual level. So he's the bread of life that saves us. The Bible makes clear we need to be saved. We're perishing. And we've got spiritual needs. What are our spiritual needs? Well, the Bible says that we're sinners. And we all know that's true, don't we? That God's made us moral creatures. He's made us with a knowledge of right and wrong. He's called us to love Him and love others. And instead, we've tried to push him out of our lives so that we can be God of our own lives. And we've put ourselves at the center of things, often at the expense of others. And so I know it's true of me, and the Bible says it's true of you, that selfishness and pride and greed and a refusal to let God be God are there in all our hearts. And it cuts us off from the presence of God, and it puts us under the judgment of God, and it will eternally separate us from God in hell if we're not saved. But Jesus came to do that. He's the bread of life. He's the bread that brings life, eternal life. That means that we don't have to perish, but we can have eternal life. Eternal life is to be forgiven and to be at peace with God and brought back to God. And in a new relationship with God. And that's possible because Jesus went to the cross and paid the penalty for sin so that we can be forgiven and have peace with God. So Jesus, he's the bread of life who saves. Are you saved? And Jesus also sustains, because just like the manna sustained the people of Israel in the wilderness as they traveled to the promised land, so Jesus continues to sustain us on our pilgrimage. So Christians watching on this morning, you didn't just need Jesus, did you, at the beginning of the Christian life to save you? You need him every day of your Christian life to sustain you. You need his help. You need his grace. You need his forgiveness. You need his strengthening. And so you need to look to him, don't you, and feed your soul on him every day and go back to him and discover afresh his all-sufficiency and all that he is and all that he has to give you. You need fellowship with him. So can I ask you, Christian, can I look you in the eye through this through the internet and say, are you feeding your soul on Jesus, on his all-sufficiency, on his all that he is and all that he's done and all that he continues to do for you? So he saves and he sustains and he satisfies. I said at the beginning, he's the only one who can satisfy our spiritual hunger and satisfy our souls. There's a hunger in our souls for purpose, for meaning, for peace, for love, for relationship, for truth. And nothing in this world can satisfy it. No amount of money, no amount of success, no amount of possessions, not even human relationships, wonderful though those can be, can satisfy that hunger. Why? Because we've been made in the image of God. We've been made for God, to know him, to love him, to walk with him, to live in relationship with him, to live in his world, in fellowship with him and thankfulness to him. one of the early church fathers, Augustine, put it famously like this: "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." That's why, though we live in an age that has so much, there is still a restlessness. People discover that when they get more money and they get that promotion and they get that relationship and they get the gold medal and they get fame, it still doesn't satisfy. So I've quoted before at church Jim Carrey, the film star, who said this: "I think everyone should get rich and famous and have everything they dreamed of come true so that they will see it's not the answer." Perhaps at this time, actually, that God is using the coronavirus to take away some of our idols. Some of those things that we try and use to satisfy our hunger. So sport and money and holidays and pleasure and work. So we might instead look for something more permanent. I mean, our trouble is that we just make more idols, of course, and look to other things to satisfy us when we need to go to Jesus, who alone is able to satisfy us. And that's what every Christian has found, that knowing Jesus and walking with him and living for him is the only truly satisfying way to live, because it's to begin to live as we were made to live. We discover that Jesus is truly someone worth living for, worthy of being lived for. And he's the one who can meet our hunger for forgiveness and pardon and relationship with God. And so that's something of the content of these words. Jesus is the I Am. He is God himself, which means he is able to say, and he is the bread of life, the one who saves and sustains and satisfies our soul. And that takes us on to one last thing very briefly. So we've had the context and the content, and now the consequence of these words. Well, we see the consequence of these words in the following words, don't we? So verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So the consequence then is that if you come to Jesus, you'll never have to be hungry again. If you believe in him, you'll never have to be thirsty again. So what does it mean to come to him? What do you think it means to come to him? Well, first of all, it means to come back to him. That's really what it means to repent. There's a big word in the Bible that comes up often, the call to repent. And it means to repent means to turn around, to head in the opposite direction. So sin is taking us away from God. Our idols, the things that we make the center of our lives, take us away from God, going in the opposite direction to God. And so he calls us to turn around and come back to him. That's really what it means to repent. God commands us to repent. Stop going away from me and come back. Stop heading away, which ultimately will take you to destruction. So it's a kind thing that God's saying. Come back, turn around. It's like someone heading towards the edge of a cliff and you stop and say, "Stop, turn around." To come to him means to confess and leave your sin and the idols that you've made and come to him. To come to him means to acknowledge that you need him to be your savior, to be your Lord, that you need someone. To come to him is to come to an end of yourself and your own strength. And it means to believe in him. It's clear, isn't it, from that? He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me. So you got to believe that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose again from the dead. That's what it is to believe in him. And you have to do that in order to be a Christian, in order to be saved. Someone once asked the question, "What shall I do to be saved?" And the reply that the Apostle Paul gave was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." You don't have to earn this salvation. You don't have to earn your place in heaven. That's a big mistake that lots of people think, that, you know, it's about doing enough good things. No. You believe in Jesus. You come to an end of yourself. There aren't any good things. And you trust in Jesus Christ. And he promises the consequence is that if you come to him, if you believe in him, you can have him as your Lord and Savior and don't have to thirst or be hungry anymore. So let me say then as I finish, Christian watching on this morning, we have to keep on coming to him, don't we? And keep on believing in him, because we can do what, remember that picture in Jeremiah chapter 2 or 3, where the people turn aside to the broken, Jeremiah calls it the broken cisterns, and the sort of the wells they've dug for themselves, which have got nothing in them and are broken and just a bit of mud in the bottom, and they're trying to drink out of that instead of the fountain of living water. And we can be like that, can't we? We can turn, try and satisfy ourselves with the things of this life and instead of coming to Jesus again. So Christian, Jesus is the bread of life. Hear him. Feed on him. And if you're not a Christian, then this morning, come to him. Trust him as your Lord, as your Savior. And you will discover that he satisfies your soul. One of the Psalms says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and discover that God is good. It's free. You don't have to earn it in any way. You can come to Jesus Christ. So here's the first I am and what it tells us about Jesus. He's the bread of life. He's the only one who can meet the hunger in our hearts. So come to him and trust in him. If you want to know more, as I said each week, email the church email address and that will come through to me. I'll be glad to speak to you, answer your questions, send you a Bible if you haven't got one. We can't send them all over the world, but if you live locally and you haven't got a Bible and you'd like one, I will gladly send you one, because we want others to know this Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. And next week, God willing, we're going to think about him being also the light of the world and what that means and what that teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ.